Okay, good morning and a warm welcome to you this morning. Great to see you with us, and it's good that you were able to make it this morning. And we're obviously, our prayers are with Pastor Weston as he ministers there in South Australia at a church that he started 45 years ago. So that's quite amazing. That's the occasion for his being there, is the 45th anniversary of the starting of that church. So it must be encouraging for him to see it still going. And not that he had anything to do with this, but his son is pastoring it. So that's must be encouraging for him to see that. And I'm sure the people there will be getting a feed from the Word of God, so that's good. I hope that's why you've come this morning too, to hear something from God's Word. We get plenty of good physical food in this country. Some of us get too much. But it's important that we feed our spirits too, because the Bible says that we are made of three parts. We're a body, a soul, and a spirit. So your body has all the drives that we see, the drive for procreation. So there's another generation of people after us, the drive for preservation, so you don't just throw yourself off a cliff, and the drive for nutrition, so you're hungry and the kids come in for food. Also, there's the soul that we have. And that's got your mind, which is your thinker, your will, which is your chooser. You can choose to do things or not to do things. And your emotions, which is your feeler. That's how you feel things, you feel sad or happy. And then you have your spirit. And your spirit has intuition, where sometimes you might think, I wonder if that's mum calling. And it is, you know, those sort of things. Or you think, this is the sort of day so-and-so would rock up, and they turn up, you know, those sort of things. Some people are more intuitive than others, but that's the spirit. Also is the centre of worship for God. So whether people like it or not today, they are worshipping creatures. They will end up worshipping something, whether it's the sports heroes, or wind the clock back a bit, they'd be throwing themselves down before idols, and it still happens around the world. No matter how atheistic a country claims to be, they still end up worshipping someone or something. And many people today worship themselves. And so also there's another function of the spirit called the conscience. And that's like an inbuilt judiciary system. It tells you whether you did the right thing or not. Whether you like it or not, you're a walking judge and jury. Even if you try not to be judgmental of others, you can't help but think, boy, that guy was a bit of a snob today. He could hardly say hello, or... you know, and you can't help it. You're making judgment calls all the time, even if they don't come out of your mouth. And so we see that God has made us differently to the animals. We are really a walking, worshipping centre, which we can worship God with, or worship self with, or just please God or please ourselves. And so today we're going to look at a few details of the Old Testament temple. Because the New Testament makes it quite clear that if you're a Christian here today, your body is the temple, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. And we've heard some messages recently on this, around this sort of topic, and I feel that it would be helpful to have some pictures up this morning. Good for the kids as well. It's some Sunday school material, so I'm not treating you like children, but a picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? And just to get a bit of an idea of how the Old Testament temple system or tabernacle system worked when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And it's hopefully going to make a little bit more sense then when we read in the New Testament that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a few weeks ago, Ryan preached a great message on living in the holiest of all. Do you remember that? In Hebrews 10:19. And I'll read that verse for you. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's a Jewish term, the holiest. And all the Jews that read that would have understood what that was. I preached the same day on living in the presence of God, or the promises of his presence, from Psalm 91, that beautiful psalm, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, God is my refuge and my fortress. So again, about living in the presence of God as a Christian. And the defence that brings and all those wonderful promises. Last week, Pastor preached a message on the new cart, and that would have been quite new information perhaps for some of you. Do you remember that the Israelites had at one stage had lost the Ark of God to the Philistines, their enemies, as brought back. And David wanted to bring the Ark of God, and you'll see that again on a picture today, back into the central life of the Jewish nation. But we saw that David's attempt was, he had good intentions, but he used an innovation that was not after God's due order. And some people think that today you can come to God however you want, as long as you've got good motives, you know, and you've got the right idea, you're doing it the right way, you've got a good heart. Well, the Bible makes it clear that a good heart's not enough. You have to come God's way and come to him the way he says you should come to him, because he's the creator, the rules are his to make, not ours to break. And so we saw that that God really rebuffed David for putting the Ark of God on a new cart, which was an idea he had gained from the Philistines. The presence of God, the Bible said, had to be carried by the priest. So some interesting, I just think over the last few weeks we've had some Jewish themes coming through, which I trust maybe seeing a picture and getting a better grasp on might help us to understand that a little bit better. So I believe God has me to preach a series of messages coming up, and that series I'm going to call A Temple Fit for God. A Temple Fit for God. So you are a temple if you're saved here this morning, and perhaps we think about us accessing God's throne room. So it's still on, is it? Okay, well, that we think about us accessing God's throne room and having access into his presence, yes. But what do you like to live with as a Christian? For the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Because whether you like it or not, the Bible says this should be a great truth to you, the Holy Spirit dwells within you in the most inner part, not in the body or in the soul so much as in the center of your spirit. And we see again a comparison between the Old Testament system and the New Testament truth. So this morning we're going to cover 2 points, Lord willing. If we don't get that far, that's fine. The first point is comprehending the Old Testament pattern, and then comparing the Old Testament pattern with the New Testament privilege. And then next week, or in a couple of weeks' time, considering the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the roadmap there. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come as your children. Bless the word of God to our hearts now. Help us to switch our brains on and to grasp what you're trying to say to us, and help me to say it clearly too, so as not to confuse people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our first point this morning is comprehending the Old Testament pattern. Understand that in different periods of history, God works in different ways in different times of history. Take, for instance, Adam and Eve. That period, which we call the period of innocence, there was no sin in the world yet, but they still had a freedom of choice to say yes or no to God. And so God dealt with them very differently. It sounds like as we read the Genesis account, that God was quite free to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening and to meet with them, because after they sinned, he came looking for them in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? So we see a different relationship there completely with God and his creatures. In fact, we see the initial plan, the plan A, you could say, for God's creation, was that God would be in fellowship without hindrance, no sin to mar the mind, and just enjoying a perfect creation where the cosmos was in perfect balance. Not too much rain, not too much sun, everything was just balanced and perfect. And then as we come through different ages, we see God dealing with people in different ways. We see during that time of the patriarchs, God dealing with Abraham, a single man, and calling him out of a wicked world. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And so really for us to comprehend this Old Testament pattern of the temple, it's centered in a group of people called the Jews, a nation that God pulled out of the world, separated for himself, that then could be a light to the people around him. See, God still does that the same way today. He calls Christians to come out of the world, to be separate from the world, still living and still breathing and everything else, but to be a light. You can't really be a light while you're immersed in the sewer system with them. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Yeah. You won't have any respect of the men at work or any place if you're just no different to them. So God calls out a people that he might use that people to be a light. And that's what was happening here. So I want to introduce you to the man Moses. Moses, the man of God. And I'm going to rely on your memory quite a bit as we preach through this. So we're going to comprehend this Old Testament passage, but first of all, I want to introduce you to at least Moses and Israel, the people of God. Moses was rescued by his parents, do you remember, as a child. The edict of the king of Pharaoh had gone out to kill the firstborn, to kill all the Jewish boys that were born. They were told to throw them to the Nile. But God gave his parents wisdom, and they were able to rescue him, put him in that basket, and put him on the river. And God worked in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. So God rescued him. He was rescued by his parents. He had the privilege, but also the danger of being raised in the palace. Then he refused, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He realized his real identity was with the people of God. He wasn't like the rest of them. God had a plan for his life. Do you remember then he tried to really, I believe he thought he had a calling on his life to rescue God's people out of Egypt. And so he went and tried to do it in his own strength, remember? There was, and he ended up killing an Egyptian. So he ended up running from his life. So he was rescued from his parents, raised in the palace, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then he ran for his life. He remained in the desert for 40 years, minding sheep for his father-in-law. So he ended up getting married there in the desert, had a family, no doubt, and looked after sheep for 40 years. Pretty humbling from a man who just walked out of the palace of Egypt. Do you remember there came a time when God said, okay, you've had enough time now detoxing from Egypt. I'm going to confront you with my presence. And there was that burning bush that was burning, but it wouldn't be consumed. And he knew there was something different about it. And he walked over there and God said, take the shoes off your feet. The ground where you're standing is holy ground. God commissioned him to go back to Egypt and to help rescue God's people out of Egypt, which he would do with a great and mighty hand. So he really God recommissioned him and he returned to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage. We move along here. Israel, I introduce you now to Israel, the people of God. Israel was a chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham. God had made a special promise to Abraham and said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And so God had promised and he keeps his promises. The people of Israel, they were a despised and desperate people living there in Egypt. They were under the lash of Egypt's taskmasters and building the treasure cities for Pharaoh. By God's mighty hand, they became a delivered people, a redeemed people. Do you remember that they trusted in the blood of the Lamb right from the very beginning, really almost the beginning of their identity as a nation? Because really before this, they were dispersed or living there in the land of Goshen. They were slaves. They didn't have their own freedom or rights. And God sent Moses to deliver them. And one of the last plagues, I believe it the last plague was the death angel. And the firstborn of every child, of every family would die in Egypt. But God made a way for them to be able to be delivered. And he said, I want you to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, which makes the picture of a cross really when you think about the pattern there. And so they trusted in the blood of the lamb to be their shelter. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you in judgment. I will not destroy the firstborn. They crossed the Red Sea by faith. They were a redeemed people, a rejoicing people. They'd been delivered. But unfortunately, as time would soon reveal, they were a rebellious people. They were a despised people, a delivered people, but sadly, they were a disobedient people. So what was God doing? Why did God go to such great lengths to rescue Israel out of Egypt? And I want to go through a few things. God's purpose for Israel. What was God's purpose for Israel? Number one, we've already covered this. God was keeping his promise to Abraham. Genesis 26:4 says, "And I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven," talking to Abraham, "and I'll give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham, I want to make a nation from you through which blessing can flow to the rest of the nations. God was rescuing a people, secondly, out of this world that he could have personal fellowship with them. In Ezekiel 37:27, it says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God was preserving a nation also that would one day give birth to the Messiah. Remember how the Bible says that there was the first Adam and the second Adam, the Bible talks about. The first Adam failed his probationary period in the garden and pulled down the whole generation, the generations after him, with the curse. And God promised to send a Messiah through the nation of Israel. It was through the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and would reverse the curse. We see the problem for Israel. Israel had a problem. So God had dredged them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. They were now following the cloudy pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And I want to read for you, and I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Why did God's people need a tabernacle? Why was there a need for a system, a temple system? So if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, God, 3 months after their departure from Egypt, God brought them right to the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're going to read Exodus 19, verse 16 to 20. These verses really give you a much broader understanding of the awesomeness of God's presence and the fact that he is not to be treated lightly. God is to be reverenced and feared. Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Now look, please, at chapter 20, verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18 through to verse 21. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off." And listen to this. "And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." Isn't that an amazing passage there of the immense power of our God? Today we have small views of God. We have a boyfriend view of God that's sickening. In many of the modern churches, come to Jesus and you'll never be lonely again. I mean, just sort of very shallow views of God today. And I remember my dad saying that even when he was in Bible college, he remembers coming across the radio this song, "I Want to Play Lead Guitar Behind Jesus." So making Jesus to be at some rock star or something. So today we have an imaginary Jesus that is being worshipped that is not the God of the Bible. And so as one man very well put it, he said, low views of God produce low standards of Christianity because they tear down. You'll never rise, a man can never rise any higher than his view of God. If your God is cruel or tells lies, like the Islamic God, he's allowed to tell lies. You know, Muhammad lied, he killed people, and it's okay. And in their thinking, Allah tells lies sometimes. Now, if your God tells lies and your God is a murderer, then, hey, you can't get better than your God, can you? So you can see that the level of the people, we shouldn't be surprised if that ends up embedded in the culture of the people that believe that. And so we see here, though, an awesome view of God, the Mount of Sinai, thundering, earthquakes, shaking, burning with fire, simply because God came and touched that mountain with his presence. And the very earth shook at the presence of God. And we see there that Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. What? Well, we think of God as light. Yes, that's true. But he's so light, he must shroud that light in thick darkness, I believe. Just like, I mean, welding is like a nothing compared to God's brightness. But we have to put a veil of darkness between us and that welding. Otherwise, you just burn our eyes out and you go home feeling like you've got sand in your eyes for the rest of, for another couple of days or something. And even if you get careless and do some of these sort of zaps and look away, it can still come back to bite you. But God puts a thick veil around himself of darkness to see this. So this is amazing to me, this picture of God that we have here. Now, you think Moses must have been a very special man. Now, he was. The Bible says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So meekness isn't weakness, but it's that strength under control, that humility. And Moses was a meek man, but listen to what his own testimony was, and I'll read this verse in Hebrews 12:21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses was shaken to his core at the awesome power and presence of God. And mind you, the Bible says very clearly that no man has seen God and lived. So if God was right now to manifest himself in this church in his unveiled glory, we would all be dead. Okay? Because the power of God, our human frames literally cannot handle the presence of God. I mean, think about it. The Bible says he holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand. And he keeps the worlds in their orbits so that the earth doesn't end up getting sucked into the sun or drifting off into and be frozen. You know, God keeps everything in perfect balance. And so we see here the children of Israel have come from Egypt, from the paganism of Egypt. They've still got the golden calf in their minds that they've seen back there. And they've come before the Mount of Sinai and they're confronted with the power of God. And the Bible says when they saw all this, they all retreated. They went back far away. And it says here in this passage that God actually spoke to the whole congregation from the Mount. So God's voice was able to be heard right across those millions of people as he gave them the Ten Commandments. And they said to Moses, "Come here. We need to have a chat." They said here in this passage, "Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. You go talk to God and then you tell us what God says. We can't handle being face to face with God because we're just going to die." That's what they thought, lest we be consumed. Now, God had given them warning. He said, "Don't even touch the mountain or you'll be put to death. Because I cannot do this." So do you see a problem here emerging? We have a holy God who loves a sinful people. a holy God who cannot confront himself and meet with sinful man without them dying. We have a holy God who has created an amazing world that has fallen. We have a holy God that wants to reach out and rescue sinful man, but at the same time, we need some interface here between God and man, lest we be consumed. And while Moses was up in the mount, the Bible says that God gave him the Ten Commandments and the two tables of stone. Remember that? And while God was there on the mount receiving the commandments of God, the children of Israel, in the very glow of God's presence, built a golden calf. Work that out. And you say, I'm struggling with sin as a Christian. I think what I need is the fear of God. I need to be really fearful of God. That'll fix the problem. They feared and quaked so much they said, look, if we even see God or hear him speaking to us, we're going to be dead. I mean, talk about the fear of God. The fear of God is not even strong enough to hold your sin nature at the place of death. The Bible says very clearly in Romans, we don't have time to go into that, that Romans says the only thing powerful enough for the Christian was to end your life at the cross and to have you raised with God in new life. And that's what he did for you. So while Moses was up there receiving the commandments of God, we have a major problem here. We have a people that are redeemed, but they've fallen into deep sin. And the problem here really is that the problem of getting God's people out of Egypt was solved, but how to get Egypt out of God's people? It was like it was easy as a relatively easy thing to get the people of God out of Egypt, but how are you going to get Egypt out of the people of God? And the problem is still real for us today. And so a redeemed people still have the capacity to sin. A redeemed people still need a line of communication with God in a way where they don't get killed for their sin, and in a way where God can reach out and have interface with them. And so while Moses was up in the mount, God gave them... So we've seen the problem there. Sorry, I'll just finish that off. We've seen the problem. How can a holy God live in the middle of a people that are constantly sinning? God wanted to live in the middle of this nation. He was choosing a nation and he said, this is going to be God's special nation. But we're going to have to do something about this sin problem. So the provision for Israel was what God called the tabernacle, or what was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was not something that was just made up by someone with a good imagination. God said specifically to Moses, I want you to build the tabernacle after the pattern of what you've seen. And it seems that Moses was given a glimpse into heaven, because many of the things that we see in this tabernacle, there's a reality of in heaven, the altar of incense, and these different various things. So this is a artist's impression, obviously, of the tabernacle system. There was, if I can find everything here, God said, get the people together, bring their gold and different cloths and everything, and they basically had a huge offering and bought as much as they could from all those millions of people to furnish the materials for building this. And God says over and over throughout the passages of the Old Testament, make sure that you build it according to the pattern that I've commanded you. Remember, we saw last week with David, he didn't do things after due order and God had to make a breach on Uzzah. The Bible says once they had made this tabernacle, God's presence or glory descended in a form of a cloud on the tabernacle. And that's how the people of children of Israel knew it was time to move, was when God's presence lifted off the tabernacle and moved to the next place. They were literally following God in the wilderness. So we have the tabernacle has three main parts. This is called the outer court. The outer court. And this is where we have the brazen altar. This is where sacrifice was made. Then we have the laver, it was called. This is where the priests would wash their hands before they went into this structure here. Now, this structure was covered with many different layers of badger skins dyed red and a whole heap of different things, goat skins. And it was made very amazingly. It was all socketed, a lot of these posts and things, so it could all be packed up, put on carts, except for the Ark of the Covenant, which had to be carried. Now, in this system, it's like looking at the gospel in a picture form. This shows us how God was to be approached by man, by sinful man. The very first thing that we come to is this altar of sacrifice. There's no going to God's presence until you first met Jesus at the cross. Amen. Because the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So we see here in the picture form, lambs had to be slain here and their blood had to be caught in a bowl. And you think, well, that's horrible. Innocent lambs to be killed that way. Well, God was innocent. Jesus Christ was an innocent lamb. And you say, I don't buy into this idea of someone that's innocent suffering for my wrong. That doesn't sound right to me. The difference is the judge that judges you is the one that's going to be suffer for you. The difference is that the judge steps in. And he's not, now it would be very wrong if God said, okay, so-and-so over there will have to die for your sin. That would be absolutely wrong. But God himself, the creator of everything, says, I love man, but I cannot just pass over sin. I have to deal with it. Sin's like a debt before the court of heaven, and somebody has to pay that debt. And so God steps into history as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and his blood was shed. Because the Bible says the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be perfect. They had to look it all over, make sure it didn't have any deformities or it wasn't lame or anything like that, because it had to be the perfect picture of the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the Lamb of God. So if you were to approach God as a Jew, the first thing you'd have to do is offer this sacrifice. And only the priests could be in here. Only the priests. And this is a picture of the high priest with the incense here. And you can see, unfortunately, that a lot of churches today have gone back into the Old Testament, that they've actually gone back to borrow sort of physical things to sort of boost the worship. And so, unfortunately, this is a completely different time period. God's dealing with a nation here, not with individuals like in the church age, in a special way, and not with the church. So there's a different order here. So the priests would have to sacrifice a lamb, wash their hands, and then they come to this structure here, and I'll show you what that looks like. This is a bigger version of that. This had two areas in it. One was called the holy place, this place here. And in the holy place, we had the seven golden candlesticks. We had the table of showbread. We have the altar of incense, and this was as close as most of the priests could ever get to God. Right here was a veil and a heavy curtain. They would come here and they would make their prayers before God. And the Bible says that Moses could hear God speaking to him from the other side of that curtain. But again, God's veiling himself that he might reveal himself. But into the very holiest of all, so this is called the holy place, then this is called the holiest of all. Into the holiest of all, the Bible says that only the high priest could go once a year with the blood of a sacrificial animal and would come through, lift this curtain and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. So I'll show you what this area looks like here. The holiest of all had a golden box, and in that box was those tables of stone, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. That's another whole topic. But this was the Ark of the Testimony. This is what held the covenant that God had made with these people. And over that were seraphims or cherubims arching over and touching wings. Over the glory of God, where God manifested his glory. This was what we call a working model. It was a picture of something much greater in heaven. And the Bible says that very clearly, and Hebrews is a wonderful book to see that, that this is a working model of something much greater that was in heaven. And so when we see visions into heaven of people that soar into heaven in the Bible, we see cherubim and seraphim surrounding the glory of God. We see an altar. We see Isaiah, that an angel took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips. So we see that this is a picture of something greater in heaven, but a working model. So people could go there, they could have their animal sacrifices made. And the Bible says that it was making an atonement for their sin. An atonement is a covering. So when a little lamb's blood was shed and offered before God, God was seeing that picture as a picture of his son to come, and that really didn't take away the sin, it just covered it so God couldn't see the sin. See, an atonement was made for the sin. But the Bible says in Hebrews, as Ryan was reading, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse us from all unrighteousness and take away that sin and make us in perfect standing with God. The amazing thing is, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," the Bible says that this curtain, in a temple though, in a solid structure once that had been built, was ripped from the top to the bottom, showing that the way into God's presence directly was now made manifest. So God's provision for Israel was the tabernacle. The picture of the tabernacle, it was a portable worship centre. It was a working model. It was a picture of something greater in heaven. It is like looking at the gospel in picture form. It provided a way for sinful men to approach a holy God and a way for a holy God to live in fellowship with sinful man. Such access to God was based on the shedding of blood, the blood of an innocent animal, for an atonement for a repentant sinner. And just step back from this for a minute and have a think about this. It seems that God must first hide himself in order that he might reveal himself. Think of the burning bush. God's hidden in a bush so that he can reveal himself to Moses. Think of the thick clouds and fire of Mount Sinai, God hiding himself so that he could reveal himself to Moses. Think of the incarnation. God, the Bible says, became a man and God was veiled in human flesh so that God could walk and talk to people, have interaction with man. He had to be veiled in human flesh. And do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God shone through that humanity and the disciples fell on their faces. So we see here that even in the time when the Lord Jesus was here, God had veiled himself so that he might reveal himself. And even today, now, in this day that we live in, God chooses to veil himself in the hearts of those that have been saved. Have you thought of that? God lives within the Christian that he might reveal himself to your neighbour, to your workmate, to your friend, to your family member. God places his presence in you that you might shine a little bit of the light of God into them, and so that the gospel might reach them as well. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure, God's presence, in earthen vessels, in clay vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So we've looked, and I know this is only just a skimming overview of this, but we've looked at the Old Testament pattern just to help us get a bit of an idea of what we're going to talk about in messages coming. But now I want to compare the Old Testament pattern with the New Testament privilege that we have. Again, I want to start by introducing you first to the rejected Messiah. Why was there a change? Why was this system done away with? And why was a new system brought into place? Has God changed his mind on things or how he does things? No, God changes his response to man's change. And as man changes his response, God often changes his response to man and brings in the next era of history unfolds the next chapter. God's about to open the next chapter. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, God is about to open the next chapter of world history. So I introduce you to the rejected Messiah. Wind the clock forward some 1,400 years from this incident here and this time period, and enters the world history the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God and all man. The same God who met with Moses on that mountain and shook the mountain now enters the womb of Mary and is born as a baby in Bethlehem, veiled that he might reveal himself to the world. The long-awaited time had come. God himself was going to take the punishment from man's sin. The Lord became the Lamb, the Saviour became the sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming in that crowd to the fords of Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Every Jewish person would have pricked up the ears at that, said, "The Lamb of God, this is the Messiah, the promised one that was going to take away the sin of the world." All the pictures of the Old Testament pointed to this one great moment of redemption. The Lord presented himself as Israel's Messiah and rightful king, but the religious leaders and people cried, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" He knew who he was claiming to be. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Some king, he destroyed them in AD 70, all those same people. In John 19:15, they also said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Do you see a problem here? The time has come for the God of Israel to step into Israel's history as a man, to reverse the curse of the world, to bring in a kingdom of which Israel would be a central part, which would then govern the world through God. God presents himself in such a humble way, the carpenter's son. He goes around, his deity is validated over and over again by his miracles. Miracles that no one else did. He raised people from the dead. He touched blind people and healed them. He showed a perfect life, and even the disciples that were with him all the time said, "In him is no sin." Now, you live with anyone for a week or even a day and you'll know they're not perfect. But these people saw the Lord Jesus under all sorts of situations, under all sorts of pressures, and they said, "In him is no sin." So this special moment of history had arrived, and God presented himself to the people of Israel as their Messiah. And the nation of Israel said no. The religious leaders were envious of him. Instead of being thankful that the Lamb of God had come, they were envious of the crowds that listened to him and heard his voice speak. And people said, "No man spake like this man." Even the enemies that were sent to arrest Jesus came back without him one day, and the religious leaders said, "Well, why haven't you brought him?" And they said, "No man ever spake like this man." They were arrested by his words. People hung on every word that Jesus said. And so the religious leaders were envious of that position. And so they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, has God changed? No, but something major has just changed in a group of people that God had as his chosen people. God has said, "This is the next chapter I'd like to open. I'd like to bring in the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. I'm going to present my son here as the king. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the people of Israel as a whole, not all of them, said, "No, God, we will not have this man to reign over us." So God is going to make a change then at that point. The new chapter opens. And so they crucified the Lord of glory, the beloved Son. The object of all the love and worship of heaven was crushed by the sinners of earth. So we introduce you to the rejected Messiah. I also introduce you to a redeemed minority. There was a redeemed minority. Not every Jew rejected him. There was a handful of believers that said, "We believe they have just crucified the Messiah, the Son of God." And 3 days later, the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead and went and visited those people that believed on him. And particularly at the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, we see there the inception or the beginning of the church age. By and large, the nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah, but now a special door of opportunity was opened for the minority who believed on him. A minority of people not just from the nation of Israel, but for individuals of any country. God's attention has gone from a nation and gone to individuals. Individuals in that nation, individuals in other nations, and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, does that mean God's done away with Israel? Israel was on the scrap heap? Absolutely not. Israel's program is on hold. It's like the pause button is being pressed by God. And the Bible says clearly in a passage which we'll read that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming, until there be a gathering in of children of God from all other nations and tongues and people. John chapter 1 verse 10 and 12 says, this really summarizes what happened. He was in the world. Jesus Christ was in the world and the world was made by him. The Son of God was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own. He came unto the Jewish people, his brothers. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, as many individuals as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Matthew chapter 27 verse 24 says, again going back to the night of the Lord's crucifixion, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And listen to the words of the Jewish people. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's true unto this day. His blood be on us and on our children. Romans 11, 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, not forever, but until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what was God's purpose for the church age? What was God's purpose for this change of gears, you could say, or this turning of the page of history? As the Jewish nation rejected him, and God says, okay, I'm going to now turn my attention to individuals who will trust in the Lamb of God, and I'll give them the power to be the sons and daughters of God. And so God turns that page of history. And so God's purpose in the church age, the whole night of our Lord's crucifixion was no unfortunate accident, because at any time the Lord Jesus could have walked away and said, Father, I've decided not to go through with this. Send the angels. Because remember, the Lord Jesus said, I could call right now and 12 legions of angels would be here to wipe everyone out and the Son of God would just step straight back into heaven. No questions asked. He was God, but he chose to go through with this. He also said in John 10, 18, no man taketh my life or it from me or my life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Matthew 26, 53 and 54 says, thinkest thou not that I could pray the Father and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Not only did the Lord Jesus step into history and allow himself to go through that crucifixion. But he knew that all this was written beforehand, hundreds of years before. It says there, I mean, how could you write these things and have them come perfectly true hundreds and hundreds of years before? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb or doesn't speak, so openeth not his mouth. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Lord Jesus' death by crucifixion was described hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever used as a public form of capital punishment. So he said, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? I could walk out of this right now, the Lord Jesus says, but how would then the scriptures be fulfilled? The small group of faithful Jewish believers received a clear commission from the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you know that's what we're still doing this morning? We're still preaching the gospel to every creature. That command that Jesus gave before he left heaven is the purpose of the church in a nutshell. There are other things, of course, about the church that we see, but the primary purpose was that really the same as the purpose for Israel, that the light of God would reach the ends of the world, that the light of God would cross borders, go into other countries, and give the light of the gospel to every creature. The gospel is just as true today as it was then. And you think, 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and died, that seems like a long time for my brain to synapse that distance. But you know, there would be people, lots of you here, that would have known personally people that lived in the 1800s. That sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? A lot of you here would have known people that lived in the 1800s. I mean, I knew my grandfather, I didn't know my great-grandfather because he died before I met him. But my grandfather even just remembers riding into the middle of Adelaide on a horse with his dad. I mean, we think someone's 100 years ago, you know, wow. But really, it's not a long time ago. In fact, if every one of you represented 100 years of history, we'd have, you know, 2000, 1900, 1800, 1600. Bang. And before you know it, just 20 people away from the crucifixion. That's not that far away. But we get this idea that's huge. In fact, there's evidence all around us that the earth is still a very young earth, and that's a completely another subject altogether. But what I'm saying is, compared to eternity, 2,000 years becomes almost nothing. And God, who lives outside of time, time is no object to him. It's like it was yesterday. In fact, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ as being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even made, in the mind of God, God said, I know I'm going to make a people who could choose to love me or choose to hate me. I know they're going to choose to hate me. And I know that I'm going to step into that history and I'm going to rescue them. And I'm going to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God's purpose for the church is that we might be a witness wherever we are and share the gospel with people. God was also redeeming out of the world a bride for his son. That was something not seen in the Old Testament, but God says the church is going to be the bride of Christ. He's his redeemed one. He's the one he died for. I mean, we think of that even now, don't we? A man dies for his love. The one he loves, and there's no greater really thing than that, or puts his life on the line to save his wife or his daughters. This is just a little window into the love of God. God says, what's going to be the picture that's going to help people understand the most how much I love them? And he says, well, there's not a really greater love humanly than the love of a man for his wife. In the natural sense, if things are as they should be, there should be a great love there. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. See, there's the parallel. and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In Revelation 21:9, the Bible says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Revelation 22:7, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So we see here that God's purpose is that the church share the gospel, that the church have a loving relationship with his son in a holy, wholesome sense, as a bride and as a bride for Christ, and also that God might be glorified for his grace. Now, there's many other reasons that God has made the church. We're wrapping things up now. The same problem in many respects exists as it did in the days of these children of Israel. How does a holy God have fellowship with sinful people? And now, not only how does he have interface through a temple system, how in the world can that same God who shook Mount Sinai now live in your heart and not wipe you out? Is God somehow more tolerant today for sin than he was in the wilderness? No, certainly not. Because Malachi 3:6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not." The provision that God has made for us in the church age is this. The one difference above all other things is Calvary. The provision that God has made for us in the church age is the cross and the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews sets a wonderful comparison between the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament. So God's first provision there is found in the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. These are all just taken out of Hebrews. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's the surety of a better testament. The Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the better sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And do you know that the Bible says, remember how we talked about that the children of Israel there before the mount and they needed someone to go between God and them to talk to them. Do you know who that person is now? The person that goes between us and God now is the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible says there's no mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. It's very wrong for a church to try to put other mediators between you and God, like priests and other things, because that's not in the Bible. The Bible says we go directly to the Lord Jesus, who takes us into the presence of the Father and is that mediator for us. And now the way into the holiest is made plain. How? How was this tabernacle fit for God? By the sprinkling of blood. How is your heart to be made fit for God? Only through the blood of Christ. Only through the blood of Christ. Can good works make your heart clean so that you're good enough for God? Did the priests have to run around and join the salvos and do good works, hand out food, do breakfast for everyone on the Sabbath? I don't know. Just to make this somehow a holy place where God could meet with them? Absolutely not. The Bible says only by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. I don't know what you're trusting in this morning to make you right with God, that you're a pretty good person, or that you have that you do good things, or you give money, or you think you've somehow earned God's respect. No. No amount of good works will erase your sin debt before heaven. You must only come by the blood of the Lord Jesus into his presence. And the comparison here is amazing. When we come by the altar where the sacrifice is made, and the Bible talks about the washing of the water by the word, and we come into his presence, we enjoy God's light, there's no barrier now between us and God. We come as blood-bought children right into the throne room of heaven as the sons of God.
Amen.
And God brings us into his presence and we say, and this all happens for you and could happen for you today if you would just bow your knee to the Lord Jesus and say, God, I can see you made everything. I can see you have plans for different ages in the world. And your plan now is for individuals to respond to the gospel. And if God says to you this morning, if you'll just turn your heart to him and say, God, be merciful to me. I have a sin debt. Yes, I'm a pretty good person when I compare myself with my neighbours or the other guy down the road. But before you, even if I was Moses, I'd be shaking and fearing before you. I must have the cleansing of this temple. This temple must be clean before God can enter it. Have you ever seen houses that are all run down? They make great subjects for painting, but you might look it up in the council and it might say condemned, not fit for residence. Each of us are not fit for God's presence until there's been a great transforming, renovation, regeneration of the heart. And when that happens, when you come to God in faith and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, please save me, forgive me for my sin, then God will cleanse your heart, the Bible says. He'll place his Holy Spirit within you and you'll be a walking worship centre for God.
Amen.
And a light to your neighbours. So let's just pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help people to understand this morning. And dear God, if there's someone here that still doesn't know you as their saviour, haven't turned their life over to you, are still running their own life, and Lord, who tragically are still by themselves in this world, they still have a vacant temple within them without the presence of God. Lord, please, if there's someone here like that today, please may they turn their hearts over to you and just say from their hearts, Lord, please save me. Please come into my life. Cleanse this temple in your precious blood and forgive me. Take me to heaven one day when I die. We just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.